All right, you may be seated. Can I have a volunteer to pass out some handouts here?
I saw Rachel's handout.
Rachel, did we? Oh.
I volunteer.
You are now. Thank you. Well, well, here we are. You guys are the brave ones. Congratulations. Tonight, as you know, we're going to be looking at a very important subject. It is the subject of alcohol and the Christian. And the only reason that it is an important subject is because it has become a hot button topic within the church. It is a divisive subject for Christians. And it's really, to me, sad that it's such a divisive subject. The Jews never got confused on this issue. There was never any doubt in the Jewish mind for many, many years. And unfortunately, that wasn't the same for Christians. Christians almost from the beginning began to divide over this point. And those were some sharp divisions over the ages. And unfortunately, it never really should have come to that. Because this should not be an issue that we hold up as an issue worth dividing over. As Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do this week, well, I guess what I have done is I have gone through every single usage of the words wine, intoxicating drink, and strong drink in the Bible. And after every verse, I have listed out whether that exact usage is used in a positive way, in a neutral way, and in a negative way. And I gave you reasons for my determinations on those. And so I've handed those out to you. And that is going to be the supplement for you tonight to take home. And it's going to reinforce everything that I'm going to talk about from the stage. And what's going to happen is when you look that over, you're going to see that I have not omitted anything. I have, in fact, tried my best to balance everything. And there is a lot to balance. That is at 8-point print, 10 pages of Bible verses. So first of all, let me say this, contrary to popular false teaching, I like that statement, contrary to popular false teaching, anytime you read the word wine in the Bible, it means wine. It means intoxicating drink, not grape juice. To say that wine really means grape juice in the Bible is to actually champion an extra-biblical, historical, or cultural resource above the original languages in the original manuscripts. The original languages leave absolutely no room for those kind of misconceptions to be taught. So real quick, take a look at the definitions listed on the top of the handout. And I'm going to read down through these just real quick. I'm going to read those little asterisks, those little bullet points. First of all, unless otherwise noted, all below listed Old Testament occurrences of the word wine are from the Hebrew word yayin, which means fermented or intoxicated wine. Unless otherwise noted, all below listed Old Testament occurrences of the words intoxicating drink or strong drink are from the Hebrew word shikar, which means intensely alcoholic liquor or hard liquor. Unless otherwise noted, all below listed Old Testament occurrences of the words new wine are from the Hebrew word tirosh, which means freshly squeezed grape juice destined to be fermented wine. So, and just as a little note there, tirosh was immediately placed under the fermentation process. Therefore, to say new wine is to say wine that is either just beginning to ferment, is somewhere along in the process of fermentation, and yet is not entirely completely fermented. Next, unless otherwise noted, all below listed New Testament occurrences of the word wine, New Testament now, are from the Greek word oinos, which means the same as yayin, fermented or intoxicating wine. Unless otherwise noted, all below listed New Testament occurrences of the words new wine are from the Hebrew words nihas oinos, and that is how you pronounce that, even though there's no H in there. Nihas oinos, which means the exact same thing as tirosh from the Old Testament. So skip down to the last one. On one New Testament occurrence, that would be Acts chapter 2, verses 13, the words new wine are from the Greek word glukos, which means a very sweet wine that was loaded with sugar in order to make it highly intoxicating. And you remember that charge there in Acts chapter 2. The 120 had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in tongues. And the people watching assumed what? They had gotten into the new wine, the highly intoxicated wine, and that they were drunk. And of course, that wasn't true. They were actually filled with the Spirit. So one of the things you're going to find as you, in your own time, leaf through that supplementary handout, one of the things that you're going to find is that you're not going to read about grape juice very much in the Bible. And there is a reason for that. It was not as popular as wine because it was tough to preserve without fermentation. They did not have refrigerators. So they did have some options for preserving fruit juice, but they weren't very good options. One of the options was they could dehydrate the fruit juice, and then later on when they wanted to drink it, they could add water to it. And it produced a pretty inferior product, just like most of the stuff that you get that's powderized and you add water to it and you're like, that doesn't look like it at all. Same thing there. Another option for preservation of fruit or grape juice would be the other option was to allow the grape juice to ferment and become a full-bodied wine, and then later on, if they wanted to drink that as fruit juice only, grape juice only, with no alcohol content in it, they could boil that down and boil the alcohol out of it. But of course, once again, you're getting an inferior product, and that is why fermentation was the most popular method of preserving grape juice. Anything else just plain and simply delivered an inferior product to them. And what this does is it speaks directly to the first false teaching that we're going to address tonight. You've probably heard it before, and that is the argument that, well, their wine was different from ours. They used only a tiny bit of fermentation. Their wine was a whole lot less alcoholic. So they'll say things like that. And I've heard all of their arguments. One of them I heard was that the alcohol content in their wine was actually 0.001. That was one of the arguments that was made. Their wine, not like ours, very, very weak. They only put a tiny bit of fermentation in it in order to preserve it. And that argument quickly implodes on itself. It doesn't stand up to the test of even basic human reasoning, because if you take just a few seconds to think through that, you quickly realize that based on those various claims, whether it's 0.01% alcohol content or 0.001 alcohol content, you find that you would have to drink anywhere from 20 to 50 glasses of wine in order to get drunk. That is an absolute impossibility. So if that was, in fact, the way that they did their wine, which, by the way, you won't find this in the Bible, you won't find that in a trusted historical source, you really won't find it anywhere reputable. But if that were true, that would mean drunkenness and alcoholism would not exist in the Bible, because you would sooner drown on 20 to 50 glasses of wine than you would get drunk from it. So obviously that doesn't stand the test of basic human reasoning. And then secondly, and most importantly, You cannot preserve wine at 0.01% or certainly not 0.001%. In order to preserve wine, you can't have the grape juice that you're starting to ferment. You can't have it be below 5% in fermentation. 7 to 10% is the sweet spot for proper fermentation. Anything over puts the wine at risk. Anything under isn't going to do the job. So just think about that. What are your options as a Jew or even a Roman or Greek from Bible times? What are your options? If you want fresh grape juice, you pretty much have one day a year during harvest time, during the fall, to drink your fresh grape juice. That's why you're not going to read about it a lot. It just wasn't much of a thing. Or you can try one of those inferior processes and end up with an inferior product. So ultimately, what you would do is you would ferment it. And if you let that ferment at just a tiny little bit, if you did that, you'd only do it once. You'd correct your error because at 0.01% or 0.001%, what's that going to buy you? A couple days, maybe a week. It's not going to preserve the wine. So the argument is a little bit ludicrous. The word wine appears 236 times in the Bible. Did you think the Bible was quiet about this issue? Boy, is it not. It appears 236 times in the Bible. Intoxicating drink appears 10 times in only 8 different verses. And anytime you see that term, you're going to see it directly attached to the word wine. And then the word strong drink is used 4 times. And same thing, it is always going to be attached to the word wine. Wine, intoxicating drink, or strong drink is used positively 136 times in the Bible. The majority of those occurrences, it is directly stated to be a blessing from God. And in those occasions, you're never going to read about a single hint of drunkenness or alcoholism. It was always one of the words that the Lord would use in order to acknowledge his blessing on his people or to promise future blessings to his people. So he says it over and over again in the Old Testament. I have blessed you with grain and wine, or I will bless you because you've come back to me, because you're being obedient. I will bless you with grain and wine. Here's an example of that. There are, believe me, many. You can look through them on your own time. Many of those passages. This is Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, oinos, alcoholic fermented wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine, yayin, intoxicating wine. All right. Now, contrary-wise, wine and intoxicating drink and strong drink, it is used purely in the negative less than 60 times. And that's kind of a tough statement to make. Because on many of those occasions when wine is used or strong drink or intoxicating drink is used in a negative way, what it really actually is in that verse is a positive picture. And the reason it's being used negatively is because they lost it because of disobedience to the Lord. So you'll read many, many passages where the Lord has said, you were disobedient to me, you strayed from me, so I took away your grain and I took away your wine. You see what I'm saying? Wine, still in the negative, in many of those negative uses, was still the positive that they lost because of disobedience. Here's an example of that. Joel chapter 1, verse 10. The field is wasted. The land mourns. This was all because of their disobedience. For the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Another point I want to bring up is that yayin, intoxicating wine, was to be offered up to the Lord as a drink offering in the Old Testament tabernacle. You will find a ton of passages about that in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And here's the interesting thing, the pouring out of that drink offering to the Lord, like the rest of the sacrifices offered up to the Lord, was that symbolic picture of the Lord partaking in it. So just picture this. It probably maybe wrecks your mind with how you previously believed about alcohol, but just picture this in an Old Testament tabernacle service when you poured out that wine drink offering. The symbolism behind it was this: the Lord drank that yayin, that intoxicating wine, as your offering. Now, lest you think I am speaking blasphemy, I'll let you hear this from God himself, because he alludes to that very point in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 38 and 39. God asked this question: who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let him rise and help you and be your refuge. And then verse 39, the Lord says, now see that I, even I, am he. So the Lord says, it was me that ate those sacrifices and consumed those drink offerings. So here are some Old Testament verses that summarize responsible and moderate drinking of intoxicating wine as a good thing. Now, stay with me. We're gonna see all sides of this, but here are the positives. This is showing us the use of responsible and moderate drinking of intoxicating wine. Psalm chapter 104, verses 14 and 15. I'll give you two of the most common and popular ones. David says this: he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, that is again yayin, intoxicating wine, that makes glad the heart of man. David said that, okay? Not me. Here's Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine. Again, that's yayin. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Okay, now here are some Old Testament verses that summarize irresponsible and abusive drinking of intoxicating wine and strong drink, and paint that abusive use as, of course, a negative thing. First of all, Proverbs chapter 21. This is the most common verse that is used to try to convey the idea that a Christian drinking alcohol is always a sin. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So be very careful with this verse. This verse could not possibly single-handedly overthrow the 100 and what was it, 36 positive times that wine or strong drink is mentioned in the Bible. So ask yourself honestly, does that verse, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, say that drinking alcohol responsibly is a sin? No, it does not. It is actually a very weak statement, because not only is drinking alcohol here implied, but drunkenness, loss of control, is implied. And to that, all that Solomon says is that it's not wise. That's it. That's the extent of the statement. It's a weak statement. If you get drunk, well, let me back up. When does wine make a mockery out of you? When does wine turn you into a brawler, a bar fighter? When you have been deceived by it, King James Version, or when you have been led astray by it, New King James Version. In other words, when you lost your control to it, when it got the best of you, when you had too much, and when you got intoxicated, when you got drunk. So that's an important thought to keep in mind here as we look at this verse. And let me add to that, I'm glad I caught myself. I knew there was another thought here in my mind, and I'm glad I caught it. Though it is a weak statement here from Solomon, though he won't even call drunkenness a sin here, there, of course, will be many other Bible passages that clearly define for us drunkenness as a sin. So it's just an introduction. It's a weak statement by Solomon. The Bible will have much more to say about it later. There were other Old Testament warnings about this as well, about the abusive or irresponsible drinking of alcohol. For example, Leviticus chapter 10, which we studied last week. God had to make a rule that priests shouldn't have anything to drink when they come to minister, because it had already caused a problem there in the very first tabernacle service. Now, God reemphasizes that rule in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 21. This is what he says. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. And again, the fact that God has to tell the priest two times, when you're about to come on duty to minister before me, don't drink wine. The fact that God has to tell them that proves to you what? That God was okay with priests drinking wine when they were not coming on duty. Otherwise, the Lord would have said, priests, for crying out loud, you're priests. Don't touch wine ever. But the Lord doesn't make that statement. He simply says, when you're coming on duty, do not drink wine. Another warning is found in the book of Proverbs when Solomon gave Lemuel some advice on wine and strong drink. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. Solomon says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. We read this last week. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. And that is absolutely good advice from Solomon. If you're in a position that is that important, you probably should just stay away from intoxicating drink altogether. I will say this, though. I do find it quite interesting, if not a bit ironic, that it is King Solomon that is giving this advice to King Lemuel. Because what is King Solomon well known for? His love for wine. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. He'll tell you that over and over again. Here's King Solomon who loves his wine, and yet the king says to the other king, hey, you need to stay away from this stuff. He's not practicing what he preaches. Maybe he learned from his past mistakes. He did the same thing when it came to wives. You remember that? He told us, be content with the wife of your youth. Stay with that one gal that you married. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, he's trying to take care of 1,000 wives. But nonetheless, this is great counsel for someone that is in the kind of position that their decision may affect the entire nation that they rule over, or that their decision may directly affect long-term and seriously the lives of another person. They're going to need to be clear from the cloudy and foggy brain of alcohol. Great counsel from King Solomon. Now, stopping our list at the Old Testament, you'd have to be considering everything that's on that handout. You would have to be a pretty clumsy, selective reader in order to believe that wine or intoxicating drink was anything other than a blessing to God's people in the Old Testament, something that the Lord permitted, condoned, and even blessed when the people were using it responsibly and moderately. But you would also conclude from all those Old Testament passages that the incident of drunkenness is always a sin, and that the lifestyle of drunkenness, alcoholism, is a sin as well. And in fact, it's a sinful lifestyle that excludes you from being able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you don't depart from that alcoholic lifestyle, you can't be saved. And that brings us to the New Testament. Does the New Testament, big question, does the New Testament adopt the Old Testament stance on alcohol, or does it alter it? Well, it is true the New Testament has a whole lot less to say about it, but the New Testament in no way is inconclusive on the topic. The New Testament is very clear-cut when it comes to this topic. The New Testament does not alter the stance of the Old Testament. Rather, the New Testament adopts the Old Testament stance on the drinking, the responsible drinking of intoxicating drink as the New Testament stance as well. Let me start you off with this. I'm going to start you off easy. I can see you guys are sweating. Let me start you off with this. Jesus used wine as a positive comparison to New Testament, New Covenant, salvation in Matthew chapter 9 in the parable of the new wine that was to be put in new wineskins, because if they weren't put in new wineskins, as that new wine began to ferment, those old wineskins that were used in fermentation before were now rigid and hard, and the fermentation process of expanding gases would burst them. So Jesus said, you have to put new wine in new wineskins. He's talking about fermented wine there, and his comparison is a positive. He's using that to talk about the new covenant. You can't stuff the new covenant into the old covenant. You can't stuff the new covenant into all the Old Testament rituals and regulations. It just bursts the whole thing. No, it's a new deal. The new covenant of grace is a new deal, and it needs its own new wineskin. Jesus also turned water into wine. Oh, you knew I was going to say that one, didn't you? That's you got to talk about that one when you're on the subject. The word that is used there for wine is oinos, which means fermented, intoxicating wine. Jesus did not turn water into grape juice. And if you don't trust the original languages on this, which of course is the ultimate source of authority, but if you don't trust the original languages on this, then you can at least look at the passage and let the passage explain to you that what Jesus did was turned water into intoxicating wine to add more merriment, not drunkenness, of course, but to add more merriment to that wedding ceremony. You can just look at John chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. You can ask the MC, the master of ceremonies of that wedding. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, oinos, fermented wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Now, that was just the way that Jews did it during their weddings. Why would you do anything else? When you were starting out that wedding ceremony, you brought out the best intoxicating wine that you had. And people would take a drink. That first basin would empty out. And when people were ready for their second, then you would begin. And keep in mind, weddings were sometimes 7 days long. So it's not like they were just one after another. This was 7 days. In most cases, 7 days of drinking wine every one of those days at some point. So for that second batch, you'd bring out the next best stuff, the third batch, the next best stuff, and eventually you land on the worst wine that you have, maybe the stuff that's close to expiration. That was the way you did it. Why? Because after that first batch, after you've had that first bit, that wine, that intoxicating drink, begins to dull your senses and your taste buds just a little bit. Now, we're not talking about drunkenness. We're just talking about the initial effects of alcohol. That's what it begins to do. It begins to make everything taste better. So that second batch of wine that comes out that's not as good, you can't even tell. That is a proof that Jesus, apart from the word itself, it's a proof that Jesus turned water into intoxicating wine. That does not happen with grape juice. If you have your first drink of grape juice, you don't go to the second and then the third and say, wow, this last glass of grape juice, I can't even tell if it's the good stuff or not because my senses are dulled from the grape juice. No, your senses are going to be just as sharp for that fourth or fifth glass of grape juice as it was for the first. So, big question. Seriously, guys, think about this. Just answer honestly. Answer in your heart. Would Jesus provide them as his first miracle with intoxicating wine and then say, hey, it's a sin to drink? I did this miracle for you. I provided this wine for your wedding ceremony, but I don't condone drinking in any way. So avoid it. Stay away from it. I'm washing my hands of this. Would Jesus do that? I mean, it's just a silly thought to me. Why would Jesus do something, promote it, allow it, enable it, or condone it if to him he viewed it as a sin? How about this? Did Jesus drink wine himself? You all love me? I'm going to wait for everyone to say yes before I go on. Did Jesus drink wine himself? Yes, church, he did. And that is not based on my assessment. Jesus told us this very thing. He told us this very thing. If you want to look in your own Bibles, out of disbelief at me, you can turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 33 through 35. And this is where, you know, if you have pet doctrines, if you have preconceived notions, you really have to drop them and you have to listen to what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 7, verses 33 through 35, read this very carefully. Jesus said, these are red letters, okay? Jesus said, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, oinos, intoxicating wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber." Okay, did you catch that? I shouldn't even have to give you commentary on it. John came eating bread and drinking wine. You called him a demoniac. I came eating and drinking, and you call me a glutton and a wine bibber. Now, in typical Jewish writing and speaking style, Jesus dropped the specifics in the second statement. He dropped bread and wine from the conversation. But what was he intending? He was obviously intending to say that this was something John didn't do, bread and wine. It's something that I did, bread and wine, and you guys had a problem with both of us. Why else do you think they would call him a wine bibber, a drunkard? Was it because he was eating bread and drinking water? No, he was eating bread and drinking wine. He just told you guys. He was eating bread and drinking wine, and though he wasn't a drunkard, though he was always in control, they considered him to be a drunkard. Why? Because Jesus loved to eat and drink at people's houses. It was a way for him to connect with people, to network with them, not to join in their sins or condone their sins, but to save them. Now, if you don't believe me that Jesus drank wine and you still think maybe Arlen is making blasphemous statements, then here's one that should get you by the head and by the heart. The last act of Jesus on the cross was to drink oxos. Oxos comes from the word oinos. Oinos is fermented, intoxicating wine. Oxos is the same thing, except there's an X in it. It's sour. So it's still fermented, alcoholic, intoxicating wine, but it is sour. And that's just what happened. That's what they did. On a regular basis, day to day, they sat out wine that was either beginning to, we would say, turn skunky. They would say, turn sour. They would set out wine for the soldiers who were out there working hard for the emperor. They would set out sour wine or wine that was about to go bad. It would sit out in the hot sun all day and it would go bad. It would go sour. It would become skunky wine, but it was nonetheless alcoholic wine. Granted, Jesus only took a little drink and he had a purpose for that. The drink he took was to take just enough of that alcoholic sour wine in order to wet his vocal cords so that he could make his last statement from the cross. You remember the first time on the cross, Jesus was offered wine, fermented wine with myrrh. It was mixed with myrrh. That was something that the Jews did and the Romans did as well. They mixed stuff in their wine to make it even more potent. They called it mixed wine in the Old Testament, mixed wine in the New Testament. Well, they offered mixed wine to Jesus. It was intoxicating wine with myrrh added to it because it was a painkiller. The women used to do this when they would see people hanging on a Roman cross dying. They would feel bad for them, and they would bring this painkiller, and they would give this painkiller to them to make their passing easier. And what did Jesus do early in his crucifixion when they offered him that wine mixed with myrrh? He rejected it because he had fully intentioned to receive the full brunt of God's wrath for our sin. He fully intentioned to receive and endure all of the pain, all right? But once that was over and he was ready to make his last statement and breathe his last, once he had endured all the pain, he took that little bit of intoxicating sour wine in order to be able to frame those last words. So is that a sin? I mean, it cannot honestly, respectfully be denied that that's what happened. Is it a sin that Jesus drank alcohol, fermented wine there? Even though it was a little sip, was that a sin for him to do in his last minute? Did he go that far and then mess up at the end? Well, of course, God forbid that the Son of God could sin. Obviously, it wasn't a sin. So stick with me. Moving on. It is also well known that the Jews used intoxicating wine in their Passover feast. Now, you can believe commentaries or historical sources that know nothing about it, or you can read the writings of the rabbis. And in no uncertain terms will they tell you in their writings, intoxicating wine was used to celebrate Passover. Now, Passover was a rare exception. On Passover, it was such a holy day. The Jews were very careful that they did not get drunk. So what they did do on Passover, true story, from the rabbis themselves that did it, they would take and add water to their wine. They would water it down a little bit to lessen the chance of them getting drunk on, God forbid, Passover. Definitely not something that you want to do. That was true, but they nonetheless, Jewish thing, widely accepted, widely known, seldom disputed, the Jews drank intoxicating wine during Passover. You won't find that in the Bible. I'll admit that to you. We're just looking at the words of the Jews over the countless ages. It's what they did. It's what they've always done. And what that does is it brings up arguments for and against whether that last Passover between Jesus and the disciples was carried forth with intoxicating wine. There are arguments for and against whether Jesus used intoxicating wine when he gave that first communion service, when he instituted the ordinance of communion. There are arguments for and against that. Now, naturally, my mind wants to say, well, of course it was intoxicating wine. It's just what the Jews did. Why would Jesus do a very un-Jewish thing here during the Passover and only use unfermented grape juice? However, there are some words in there that give me pause and cause me not to want to jump to a conclusion and settle on one or the other. The answer is, I don't know, and we can't know. It could be either way. But here's what I do know. Fast forward to shortly after the ascension of Jesus, and I can tell you this with certainty, the New Testament church did use fermented, alcoholic, intoxicating wine in their communion observances. And Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 through 22. And what did Paul do? Did he bash them and say, guys, you idiots, what are you doing? You're using intoxicating wine for your communion observances? Is that what Paul bashed them for? No, what did he bash them for? Drunkenness. He said, guys, what are you doing? You're gluttonous. You're gorging yourself while people still haven't come through the line. They haven't eaten yet. You're gorging yourself like a glutton, and you're drunk on the communion wine. You have your own houses to eat and drink in, Paul says. And that's all he says. He does not correct the fact that they used intoxicating wine. Furthermore, Paul used wine as a positive comparison to the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Paul said, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I think that's what we all want. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, excessiveness, or debauchery. But, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, again, if it was a sin for a Christian to responsibly and moderately drink alcohol, why wouldn't one person in the Bible, especially Paul, on this occasion, how could Paul pass this up? Why wouldn't he say, you all are Christians, don't drink wine at all, period, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, the line is drawn at drunkenness. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine because that is excessive. That drunkenness is taking it too far. Reverse implication is what? Moderate and responsible drinking is not taking it too far. It is not excessive, and therefore Paul has nothing negative to say about it. Another caution that Paul gives us about drinking alcohol is found in the epistles when he is listing out the qualifications for elders and deacons. And in both of those sections, Paul says a very similar thing to the elders. Paul says, do not be given to wine. To the deacons, he says, do not be given to much wine. And those are very similar Greek words and Greek comparisons, but let me just give you the Greek word for that phrase, given to wine. This is for the elders, right? You can turn there in your handout sheet. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. That phrase, given to wine, it's three words in English. It is one word in the Greek. It is the Greek word paroinos, and it means addicted to alcohol. Literally, it means this, tippling with alcohol. That means to be habitually stuck on alcohol. So the biblical conclusion to a qualification for an elder and a deacon is what? It's this. If you're a drunkard or an alcoholic, you cannot be an elder or a deacon within the church. That's the line. Again, I would ask you, why is this even brought up? Why is the line set right there when Paul right here could say, if you want to be an elder, you must abstain from intoxicating drink altogether. We don't do that in the church. Why would not Paul say that? Not once. But again, he draws the line here, not at the incident of drunkenness, but here for the qualifications of elders and deacons, he draws the line at addiction to alcohol, the lifestyle of a drunkard. Did I tell you guys how much I love you? Another one is that, yes, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, but that is sort of a moot point. Paul was recommending that to be done for medicinal purposes. Medicinally, that makes a lot of sense. It is also, when done in very small and regular amounts, it is also very good for the heart. So that's kind of a moot point. It doesn't make a case either way. Here's where Paul finally lays it all out on the line for us, and this should forever settle the issue in your heart. This is Romans chapter 14. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. If you want to turn there with me real quick. And actually, we do have these verses to throw up on the overhead, I believe. What I want us to do is I want us to read through all of this so that you can get the sense of it and the feel of it, so that you can get the flow of it, and you can better fall into the context of it so that I can make some summary statements and sort of get through this a little quicker than if we were breaking it down a verse at a time. So let's read this, the whole chapter, real quickly. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. That means those doubtful things are going to include eating meat, drinking wine, and disputing over holy days. So receive one who is weak in the faith, but Here's what you don't want to let them get away with. You don't want to let them get away with disputes over these doubtful things like whether we should eat meat, drink wine, or observe certain holy days. Verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things. Listen to this, Paul's words. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him who eats despise, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. What a great verse. I love that. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the hilarious part of this. There you are judging a person to condemnation. That's the word krino. You're judging that person. You're saying, I don't know if they can be saved. They eat meat. Everybody knows the Bible says you need to be a vegetarian. They drink wine. They can't be a Christian. They worship on Saturday. Or their church services on Friday. They can't possibly be saved. And Paul says, man, you're a fool for doing that because you we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the reward stand. In other words, you're going to be present when the Lord calls up that person you judge to condemnation, and you're going to have to watch that person get rewarded by the Lord for the works that they have done. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing clean. Pardon me. Man, I messed that up, didn't I? I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Jesus told us the same thing. It is not what goes into the body that defiles the body. It is what comes from the heart. Paul goes on to say, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if you're convinced that it is a sin and you do it anyway, it is a sin to you. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify, build up one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, oinos, fermented, intoxicating wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Verse 22, do you have faith? In other words, do you have faith that you can practice these things? I mean, really, in your heart, you have faith that, yes, if I want bacon, by golly, I can eat bacon and not violate the scriptures. Do you have the faith in your heart that I'm going to drink wine or alcohol responsibly and moderately, and I have that faith that I can do that because I see it as a Christian liberty given to me from Old Testament to New Testament. Do you have that faith? Paul says, if you have that faith, have it to yourself before God. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, I wanted to read all of that so that you're able to keep it all in context. Paul's discussion here is about those who teach to abstain from eating meats, drinking wine, and observing certain days as holy days for the purpose of scriptural, religious, or spiritual reasons. That's the issue here. Not just preference stuff. Hey, I'd rather be a vegetarian. Big deal. Go for it. These are people that are standing on these points of doctrines and causing pressure on those that are exercising these liberties. And their argument is that these things are a sin. And so, let's stick with just the topic of wine here. Although all of this is thrown into the same batch, Paul treats all of this with the same treatment, whether he's talking about the liberty to eat meats, the liberty to drink alcoholic wine, or the liberty to worship the Lord on any day you want and consider every day a holy day. Paul lumps it all together. We're going to drop the other two because they're outside of the scope of this message. Let's stick with wine. Here's what Paul says. If you abstain from oinos, if you abstain from intoxicating wine for scriptural, biblical, spiritual, or religious purposes, you are, again, this is Paul saying this. I know it's harsh. I used to be one of these. If that's what you believe, if you believe that wine is wrong for a Christian, responsible and moderate drinking for a Christian is wrong based on scriptural, religious, or spiritual reasons, Paul says you are the weaker Christian. And you have the weaker conscience. That's verse 2 and verse 21, specifically on the topic of wine. Paul's saying you don't understand your liberties in Christ, and it's okay if you don't exercise them, that's fine. But if you're abstaining from them because you believe they are a sin to you, then you're in the wrong. You're the weaker Christian. Now, interestingly, against all that I would expect here, instead of telling the weaker Christians, man up, woman up, get with the program, read the Bible, read those passages, instead of attacking the weaker Christians, Paul doesn't do that, does he? Because Paul knows, and I can relate to this, Paul knows that sometimes when you've got it in your mind that something is a sin, there's no shaking it. You were taught it at some point. It may not be biblical, but you truly cannot shake it in your conscience. Paul knows that's an issue. So what Paul does, instead of attacking the weaker Christians, what he does is he teaches the stronger Christians who are exercising these Christian liberties, he teaches those stronger Christians to cater to the weaker Christians, to the Christians with the weaker consciences. Paul tells the stronger Christians, verses 21 and 22, that if you have that faith to drink intoxicating wine and you can win the argument biblically, don't fall for it. Don't take the bait. Paul says, if you have the faith to drink wine and you know it's a liberty God has given you, keep it to yourself. Do it privately. Do it quietly. Don't do it in an open and brazen way to make sure they know. You know they disagree with you, but you want to make sure they know. So you put up those Facebook pics of you sitting there with your wine glass. Or your can of beer. Paul says, don't do that. Now, I admit that would sit uneasy to sneak to the liquor store. You have faith to do this. The Bible gives you permission to do this. There's no hitch in your conscience to do this. But here you are sneaking to the wine store, hoping that one of the brothers and sisters from the church don't see you. And yet, as slimy as that may feel, that is what Paul teaches the stronger Christian to do when the stronger Christian knows that there is a chance that an individual with a weaker conscience could be offended by what they're doing, right? So that's what Paul teaches. He teaches that the stronger need to take on the role of showing that love to the weaker Christian. Because Paul knows that if that faith is not kept to yourself, that that weaker Christian is going to get offended. There's going to be a brawl. There's going to be a fight. There's going to be an argument, probably a parting of ways. Either that, or what's going to happen is what Paul talked about in verse 23. Here's the other possibility. Here's the other reason that you don't want to have that faith openly. Paul said in verse 23, here's what's going to happen. The stronger Christian who is drinking intoxicated wine in an open and brazen manner is going to influence the person with the weaker conscience. You're going to convince them, okay, I see it in the Bible. I'm going to go do it. I'm going to go buy my first drink. Never had it before, but I'm going to go do it. I'm going to try it because, well, I guess I'm convinced, but they can't do it with pure faith. There's a hitch. There's a catch in their conscience. And when they do that, that's mentioned to us multiple times in that passage. When someone does that, whether it's a sin in God's eyes or not, if it is a sin to your conscience and you press past it and do it anyway, it becomes a sin. Why? Because God, he's not so much looking at the specific, he's looking at the heart of rebellion from which you did it in. You did it not with faith. You did it brazenly against what your conscience was telling you. Let me give you a little example from my life. This is so silly. I mean, it's ridiculous, and yet I own up to it. When I was young, I don't remember my parents sitting me down and saying, Arlen, it's a sin, it's a curse word to say that sucks. I never remember them telling me that. All I know is that somehow during my youth, I grew up believing that that word in that context was a curse word, a swear word, and that it was a sin for me to use. So that's when I'm like 8 years old, right? How old am I now? I forget, 46 or something like that. I mean, 36, somewhere in there. I have lived a lot of life. I have looked around. I've recognized that pretty much no one else in the rest of the world feels as though that's a bad word. And yet at 46 years old, even though I see it intellectually, I cannot say it with my mouth because it pricks my conscience. Now, isn't that weird? It's weird, but I own up to it. My conscience is not free to say that silly little word, and so I won't. If I did, if I went around saying it, being pricked in my conscience every time, the Lord would see that as an act of rebellion. So, what is Pastor Arlen teaching us tonight? What is he trying to say? Is he saying that we can all go home and start drinking intoxicating drinks, maybe stop by the liquor store on the way home, give it a whirl for the first time? Is that what Arlen is saying? Well, to you, I would say, just please slow down a minute. I know this is taking long tonight, but it's very important. You know, I run the risk of turning this into a five-part series, so let's just get this done tonight. So slow down a minute. I want you to know I would never, ever in a million years recommend that anyone, any other individual should take up drinking. Never in my life have I, never in my life would I, because here's where the danger lies. To recap, it should be crystal clear that the Bible teaches that responsible, moderate drinking is a good thing, intended as a blessing from God. It should be crystal clear that the incident of drunkenness is an act of sin. It should be crystal clear that the lifestyle of drunkenness is a lifestyle that will be excluded from heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And it should be crystal clear that Paul forbids us to judge one another on drinking intoxicating drinks responsibly and moderately. But does all of that mean that you should run out and start drinking? No, it most definitely and most certainly does not. Biblically, there is no reason why you couldn't and shouldn't. But real life USA, now that's where things get different. That is a whole different story filled with very many great and wonderful reasons why you shouldn't and why you should just avoid it entirely. Namely this, there are few things in this life that are more destructive than an addiction to alcohol. Shall I quote some statistics to you? It's horrifying. You know it is. This is no light subject. This is no light matter. So here's where the problem is. If you don't have consistent experience with responsible and moderate drinking, then you have no clue how you're going to handle alcohol. No clue. You don't know if you're going to be on top of it or it's going to be on top of you. You don't know if you're going to have control or if it's going to have control. You have no experience with it whatsoever. Now, I will say this, if you are a responsible and moderate drinker before you were saved and now you're saved and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I think I'd like to continue in this, then I would say to you, go for it. L'chaim. Cheers and God bless, truly. You know you can control it. You've been there. You have experience. Fine. The Bible gives you that permission, undoubtedly. Now, if you were an alcoholic before you got saved, please don't think that after salvation is a good chance to get started again, and this time you'll be able to control it because you're saved now. Does that ever happen? Dave, no. No. AA is right. It's true. That once you've been an alcoholic and you've had to break that addiction, you can never have another drink. If you take one drink, I don't care how much you can say, no, look, the Lord says it's all right. Pastor Arlen agreed. The Lord says it's all right. I don't care how much you can say that. That one drink will put you either back on the wagon or off the wagon. I never really know which one it is. Something to do with the wagon. You're going to be an alcoholic again. So it's never going to be, it's off the wagon. Thank you. Booted off the wagon by the alcohol. It's never going to be okay for you. But for the rest, speaking specifically to those who have absolutely no experience with alcohol, if you decide tonight to begin responsible drinking because you see your liberty in the Bible, I have to tell you there is a great danger in that because you do not know how you will personally respond to that drink. That first drink, done in faith, clear conscience, and glory to God. As Paul said, whatever we're doing, eating and drinking to the glory. Maybe that's how you take that first drink, but it may end up with you divorced and dead with a bottle to your mouth in the gutter because you don't know if you can control it. So please don't anyone dare to leave this place and say in your heart, Pastor Arlen said it's okay. Do you wonder why I hate it when people ask me, what's your stance on alcohol? Is it okay or is it not? That is not a question I can answer with a yes or no. My best answer for them would be, do you have a few hours? At least an hour. Do you have an hour? I'll tell you my stance. Please, no one dare leave this place believing that Pastor Arlen said it was okay for me to do this. I'd never said that it was okay for you. Never. I am not the authority on that issue. All I have said to you is what the Bible plainly states, and that is, in general, responsible and moderate drinking can be a fine, a good, and a blessed thing, but it may not be okay for you. Not at all. Paul, in starting this whole line of thought, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, said this, all things are lawful for me, including oinos, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are going to edify me. Some things, even lawful things, liberty things, are going to tear me down and destroy my life. Paul says in another place, that's why I won't be brought under the bondage of anything. So, Arlen, how do I know if it's okay for me? Maybe I'm interested, maybe I'm not. First of all, I would ask you this. Are you convinced by the Bible? Not Arlen, but are you convinced by the Bible? Secondly, I would ask you, can you do it without a single hiccup in your spirit, in your heart, or in your conscience? Thirdly, and most importantly, I would ask you, have you talked to the Lord about it? Because only the Lord knows if this is something that's going to be okay for you. Only the Lord knows if you will be able to handle alcohol in a responsible and moderate way. So before you do anything, you better do some serious talking with the Lord. You better know that you've heard from him. You better know that he's told you, yes, it's okay for you. It's going to be fine. You better be able to do it with complete faith. Otherwise, it could be the very beginning of the end for you. And I am not going to let you say, well, Arlen said it was okay. I did not say that for you. I did not say that for you. And I will not let you say that. I will not let you put that on me. This is something you have to talk about with the Lord. Now, very important, there is a possibility that even after hearing this teaching tonight, we still aren't all on the same page. And there are three possible camps that we fall into. Camp number one, those who have embraced what the Bible says about this and either already do or plan to exercise this liberty in Christ to drink alcohol responsibly and moderately. Camp number two would be those who embrace what the Bible says, but you are still adamantly against responsible, moderate drinking for real life USA reasons. And if that's you, I want you to know I fully support you. And I think that is a fine position. Absolutely. Camp number three, this is the one that makes me nervous. Camp number three are those who disagree biblically, religiously, and spiritually with what I have taught you tonight. I honestly don't know where you're going to find a biblical argument that I haven't factored into my beliefs. I've got them all listed, and there's no more Bible writing being done. There's no more verses to find. I've been reading and studying these verses for decades. There's no new ones. And I don't know where your biblical or spiritual or religious reason comes from, but nonetheless, having said that, let me give for us, whether we're in camp one, camp two, or three, let me leave us with four resolutions to take away from this study. Here, the study happened. What a nightmare, right? The study happened. What a disaster. Now what? What do we do? Four resolutions. Here's what we do. First, please hear the Apostle Paul in Romans 14 and stop telling Christians that the Bible says that responsible, moderate drinking of alcohol is a sin. That is a false teaching. Find reasons outside of the Bible to try to talk people out of drinking altogether. Wonderful. I'll give you my seal of approval. I will pat you on the back. I'll even pitch in. I'll bring some statistics to the table. Secondly, please hear the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14. The stronger Christians who exercise these liberties in Christ do not despise, this is verse 2, do not despise the weaker Christians who were taught one way and can't change their minds on the subject. They can't get it out of their consciences. That's pretty normal. That's okay. Don't despise them. Stronger Christians, here's where we need you. You have faith to do it. You're exercising this liberty. Now we need you, the strong Christian, to cater to those with the weaker consciences. We need you to love them. We need you to avoid intentionally offending them by having that faith openly and brazenly. Have that faith to yourself. Privately, quietly, in humble glory to God. Thirdly, please hear the Apostle Paul in Romans 14. The weaker Christians who are prone to being offended by drinking Christians, You are to stop judging them effective immediately. Verses 2 and 3. Just stop it. Just please obey Paul. Stop judging drinking Christians. That is the definition of a legalist. It's enforcing rules that don't biblically exist. Please don't be a legalist. Do not judge the master servant. That is the master's responsibility. You are to love them. You may disagree with them, but you are to love them. You are to give them the benefit of the doubt. You are to treat them as a brother and sister in Christ. If you're sure they're wrong on their biblical position, please be in prayer for them, but do not discard them. Fourthly, if you will seek to persuade others not to drink intoxicating beverages, that is a fine task. But please, from here on forward, please find your arguments for total abstinence from alcohol. Please find those arguments outside of the Bible, because for every one verse that you think you find that says that, there are 20 that look right back at you and say you're wrong. So find those reasons outside of the Bible. Look to life experiences, yours or others. Look to statistics. Look to the destruction that is caused historically. And I close with this, a verse by Paul. This is what Paul said when he was first starting down this road to addressing the eating of meats and the drinking of wine. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. Paul says, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Stand with me and we'll close in a word of prayer. Anyone in this house still love me? All right. Good. I'll take it. All three of you. Thank you. I love you three back and the rest of you. Now, it is okay for us. I would love it to know that we all agree on this point. It would settle issues in the future. I don't have to have that. We can agree to disagree and move forward in our mutual adoration of Christ, our mutual faith for him. We can pray for one another. You know my heart by now, right? My heart is that I don't have horses in these races. I don't come to the Bible. You can sit down. I'm going to talk some more. No, that's it. I don't come to the Bible and say, I really want this thing to be true, so I'm going to find a way to make that work. I have no horses in these races. I don't have those things that I got to have. My heart truly is to know what the Bible says. I had to change my mind and my heart on this topic. I had to, because I didn't always believe this. But when the Bible smacked me in the face with these verses, and I couldn't avoid it, and I saw the truth, and I read what Paul said in Romans 14, I had the sincerity of experience with Christ to lay down my opinions, my beliefs, the dogma that I brought into my relationship with Christ, and walk in the truth. That's what I have sought to do. That is what my heart is. I know yours is the same. Sometimes we're going to disagree. I want you to know I still love you guys like crazy, regardless. And I hope you feel the same. Let's pray.